We are immensely privileged to be able to turn to Matthew chapter 17 and to read the account of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Immensely privileged because apart from Moses and Elijah, only three disciples shared that vision, and they were not allowed to speak about it until after the resurrection, and none of the others ever saw it even after they heard of it. Matthew and Mark and Luke record it. For simplicity of remembering, Mark and Luke each in their chapter 9. John, who does not record it, yet speaks of it in his opening chapter. The Word was made flesh, he says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not only did John never forget it, but Peter never forgot it. For in his second letter, in chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Jesus moved by the Father, one imagines, led them into a high mountain. The word used in Matthew is he bringeth them up into an high mountain. Now, they were inveterate hikers. They walked all over the land. They'd set out from Caesarea Philippi, which, as I'd said to you, is many miles from Jerusalem. And in the days of the ministry, they walked around and they walked uphill and down dale. There was a sermon on the mount and a sermon on the plain, and they went over the water. And on this occasion, Jesus bringeth them up into an high mountain privately. I don't know whether Jesus spoke to them very much on the journey up. There's no record. But a high mountain takes some walking. If you walk up Snowdon, it's a two-hour walk. I can't remember. I've done it. And this clearly was not a climbing thing, but a walking up mountain. But it was a morning's work. It was a long trudge for young, fit men. And I'm saying this just to give you the feel that here was something Jesus intended. Here was an experience into which he was only taking three. The same three who went in when he raised one from the dead. And these three alone, came with him on this occasion. It was to be a glorious experience for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was to be a glorious experience for those disciples, not least because they had been very concerned of the things that were going to happen to the Lord Jesus. And Peter had been told that he didn't savour the things that be of God. And they needed now, perhaps, the Lord understood better than any, to be reassured that he is the Son of God. That he wasn't just the man that they knew as a teacher, but as God the Son, they knew it in theory. Peter had confessed it. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. But now they were to see it. And it was good for them. It shouldn't interest us particularly as to where it was, for we are not told. Mount Tabor in some ways seems likely, for the events that follow would appear to have happened near Galilee, and Mount Tabor is just to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. However, there are two other things in Scripture which make one wonder if it wasn't somewhere else. And I'll tell you where that somewhere else might have been in a minute. But will you turn with me, without losing the place, to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. And we come to the death of Moses. Now you remember that Moses was not allowed to see the promised land. And the description here indicates whether it were possible just in a vision or whether you actually could see the whole of the land from the top of the mountain. But can you imagine? Here is Moses. He's not allowed to enter into the promised land. And he goes up to the top of the mountain and he's shown the whole land. If that was not a vision in his mind, but could actually be seen, bear in mind how high that mountain is. The whole land from the north to the south could be viewed from the top of this mountain. If that is the mountain, as I think it might have been, where Jesus took the disciples. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. That is to say, opposite Jericho. Now you can look at the map at some other time later. But as you know, the River Jordan ran up from the Salt Sea to the Lake of Galilee and Jericho was on the far side. Moses wasn't being allowed to enter into the promised land. So over against means opposite. Moses went up from the plains of Moab into the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. That's the Mediterranean. And the south. And the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I cause thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go up hither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. Now there is no necessity, of course, for Moses to appear to the Lord Jesus in the same place as he died. But it is a possibility. In which case we're thinking of a range of mountains which have two peaks, one of them Nebo and one of them Pisgah. And Pisgah being the nearest to the promised land. Now, that's Moses. Now think Elijah in 2 Kings. Think of Elijah now and turn to 2 Kings and to chapter 2. Now, we expressly learned that Pisgah was opposite, although it was high up and on the other side of the Jordan, but it overlooked Jericho. When it comes to the death of Elijah, the last people, you remember he went round his circuit, and he went round and he visited the sons of the prophets in the various places. The last he visited was Jericho. And the sons of the prophets from Jericho followed him as far as the Jordan, and then he went over the Jordan. Looks like the same place, doesn't it? And you remember, it came to pass, they went on and talked, and behold, verse 11, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. It looks like the same place. And while, as I've said, there is no necessity that the appearance of Moses and Elijah should be on the same mountain, no necessity, they might seem in the mind of the Saviour to be a reason for going to the place where Moses was taken and Elijah was taken. Which case is not Mount Tabor, but Mount Pisgah. So Jesus went up into the mountain. Mark tells us, which nobody else does, that when his garments became white, they became whiter than any fuller on earth could white them. Luke tells us something that nobody else mentions, and that is that Elijah and Moses talked about the death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. But these are things you can look up for yourself. It's Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. But we have it now, that Jesus bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Now, Jesus could not do this to himself. In other words, he knew that this was going to happen. He knew that the Father would so glorify him in the presence of these three disciples, doubtless representing the rest, but the three specially chosen ones. We have no record of his asking the Father this, or of the Father speaking to him to do this. But clearly the Saviour had a determined purpose and knew why he was going with the disciples to the mountain. And he was transfigured before them. There was no change in the appearance of his body. The word used is metamorphosis. And the Greeks had, and the Latins had, legends about people being changed into other animals and into other forms. And the word does not mean this here. Jesus was still with his face and his body and his raiment, but from within there was a mighty change, a spiritual power, a glory that radiated from him and through his clothes and out of his face. So that it is described that his face shone like the sun. They couldn't look at him. There was brightness, and there was glory, and there was light. And clearly here was the Son of God, the Creator of the sun, revealed in such earthly glory and splendor as the disciples were able to take in. How much more glory will there be when we have spiritual means rather than earthly eyes to take these things on board? But here was something that happened to no other religious leader, that has never happened to any other man, that has happened only to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And his raiment was as white as the light. If you go to Greece, and I imagine to any of the Middle Eastern countries and to the Mediterranean, you will see that the nature of the marble out of which many of the buildings are made are absolutely white as white. Noticeably white in the sense that we are not used to in this country. We are more used to cream and something turning. And when these Mediterranean white buildings have the sunshine upon them, you can't look at them. And here we're told that his clothing was as white as light. Too white to look. And so it is that John and Peter both describe this as glory. The glory of God upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they saw him not as he normally was in being in his humiliation, being human in that sense, and being born in the stable and then coming to suffer and die and putting up with all the insults of men. They saw him just for a brief while, as one day they would see him forever in glory, and as we all will see him in glory, and as wicked men will see him for judgment in glory. And there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with them. We're not told how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. It may have been something they said. It may be that sometimes in these things you just instinctively know. Maybe Jesus said so afterwards and told them. But why Moses? And why Elijah? Moses clearly represents the law, but he was himself a prophet. And Elijah clearly is a prophet, but you wouldn't really have thought of him as a representative prophet because he wasn't a writing prophet. What they had in common, of course, was being taken to heaven. Now, it's very interesting about Moses. We read about his death, and no man knows to this day where his sepulchre was, says Moses when they write. But isn't there an intriguing verse in Jude? Do you remember? Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." One can't really imagine from Jude 9 what dispute there would be about the body of Moses. Except that it gives the impression that though Enoch went straight to be with the Lord, and Elijah went straight to be with the Lord, it was almost so with Moses. That is to say, because of his sin, he was buried. The Lord buried him out of sight, we're told where. But then it would appear, through the ministrations of Michael the archangel, that that body was raised and that he remained in heaven. Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. Here we see Moses and Elijah appearing. The next time Enoch comes, it will be with 10,000s of his saints at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with him. What a wonderful thing for the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father should have sent, for the first time since they'd been taken to glory, these two men back to the earth to speak to the Son of Man as Son of Man. The Lord Jesus, of course, was familiar with them in the glory. And so they come, we're told, and spoke to him about the decease, the word is Exodus, the decease which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, you know that on the cross and in the forebodings of Gethsemane that the Father's face was to be turned away from the Saviour, and on the cross, ultimately, absolutely, while he bore the sin. And to counteract that, to form in his mind even more securely, if one can so reverently speak, Moses and Elijah strengthen his humanity by speaking with him about the death he is to accomplish. It is possible that Moses spoke to him about all the types and figures in the law that spoke of the death he would accomplish. It is possible that Elijah spoke to him from the prophets of all the prophecies concerning the death which he would accomplish. And so, here, if you like, was a great and a learned and a definitive encouragement to the Saviour. Of course, the Saviour would be able to do it in his own right, but maybe what he said on the Emmaus Road was much the same as what had been said to him here on this occasion. They had this conversation. Peter said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt," I'm glad he said "if thou wilt," because the Lord was not willing. "If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." Now, the other Gospels tell us that he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what to say. He'd have been better saying nothing at all. But this is what he did say. And the first thing that's wrong with it is that it implies that the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah are equals. Make a tabernacle to detain them for each of them. But the grave thing is that this was just to be a glimpse of the glory. It was to be transient and it was to be sufficient. It was not to be permanent. And here we have a tremendous lesson. Peter wants to make this good situation permanent. Peter wants these feelings and this seeing of his dear Lord as he really is in the glory. He wants it now forever, and he can't have it. He can't have it. And you see, just from time to time, we have exalted experiences in the Lord Jesus, and we wish they could last forever, and we can't have it. Sometimes perhaps we have a particular service and we wish it could go on forever. Sometimes we have an experience in prayer and we wish it could go on forever, but it can't. If we have moments of exaltation in this world, it is in order to prepare us for grave and difficult responsibilities. Until we get to glory, we shall have grave and difficult and hardships, difficult situations, grave responsibilities. And sometimes we need lifting up. Sometimes we need being assured that God is really with us and that we are on the Lord's side and we are doing the Lord's work. And when the Lord graciously helps us, how we want to cling to that and never let it go. But we can't. It's only for sending us back, better equipped to do the work which the Lord has appointed us to. It may be good for us to be here. It may be good for us to have exalted feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes, but they're not to be permanent. And neither are we to grieve within ourselves as if it's our fault that we've lost them. Sometimes we can think that we're on cloud nine, so to speak, in our spiritual experience, and then it fades and we think, what sin have we done that has brought this on? Why can't we get back there? Is there any means? Why is it, am I only holy one occasion every 5 years and I get a vision like this or something? But it's not like that. If the Lord grants heightened awareness, a particular closeness with himself, a particular intimacy of understanding of his word, it is that we might be the better equipped by faith to go back into the world and fulfill our responsibilities. And while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Unusual wording. A shadow, what is that? Well, it's darkness. But it was a bright cloud that overshadowed them. The presence of the Lord God, seen in the Old Testament days and when he visibly appeared in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this pillar of cloud envelops the presence of the living God, the Father. So the bright cloud overshadowed them. Have you ever thought that the brightness of the presence of the Father might cause a shadow on your life? We're still not ready to see him face to face. We're still not prepared for his holiness. We're still not prepared for his utter goodness. We're still not prepared for the full riches of his love. And therefore, he casts a shadow. It's like a mist. He's there, but we're not going to have fellowship with him like that. But out of the cloud came a voice. It was this voice that Peter remembered and quotes in his letter. Out of the cloud came a voice. And the voice was a majestic voice. The voice was a powerful voice. This is my beloved son. And of course, you see, when Peter writes it, it had been etched on his own heart that there was none other than the Lord Jesus. He was God's beloved son. But when he writes it to people who don't have that etching on their hearts unless the Lord does it. And so he's writing to say, there is none other founder of the Christian faith, there is none other leader, there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. But the Lord Jesus is the only Son of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is to say, the work of the Saviour on earth, as far as it had gone, was progressing exactly in accordance with the eternal plan that the Father had made with the Son. And the Father, of course, knew that it would be perfectly accomplished. And that Calvary would be perfectly attained. And atonement perfectly made for all his people. And that there was no division between them, even though he was bearing the sins of the world. It was the Father's purpose that he should. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I imagine Peter might have taken a rebuke. He did not savour the things that be of God and of the words of the Saviour. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. If Peter had been a little cavalier hitherto with the things that Jesus had said and tried to resist them, if indeed he was yet to deny the Lord Jesus, I'm sure nevertheless that the voice of the Father speaking about his Son, saying, "Hear," would go home to his heart and was partly the cause for his grief when he denied the Saviour. But the Father's words to us today and to the world today is that the Lord Jesus is his beloved Son and the world is to hear him. And the penalty for not hearing him is everlasting condemnation. He has all the authority of God the Father behind him. Notwithstanding Buddha. Notwithstanding the leaders of every false religion. The whole world has to hear the Saviour. But for now, it was those three disciples. And they were to embed it in the scriptures for every generation that was to come. Matthew and Mark and in Luke. But those who were there in John and Peter's letter and in the Gospel of John. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. So this was the first occasion when John had to be lifted up. The first occasion wasn't in the book of Revelation. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." There is nothing to be afraid of in obedience. There is nothing to fear in the mighty presence of our Holy Father when we are covered by atoning blood and being obedient. And the touch of the Lord Jesus brings them comfort and solace. But it also brings normality again. For when they'd lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. No Moses, no Elijah, no cloud in which God was. It was just back to normal. And as they came down from the mountain, which might be an hour or two's descent, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision." Now that isn't a word which means that it was a vision as in a dream. It's merely tell the things that you've seen. Tell the things that you've seen to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. This was to be their secret. This was to be something that they weren't to declare. And it was specifically for their leadership, specifically for their encouragement to hold the disciples steady at the time of the crucifixion and the days that followed. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. He charged them, commanded them, put powerful constraints upon them, that this was something that they were to keep reserved in their own experience. Not even talk to one another about it, because others might overhear. His disciples asked him, "Why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come?" Now, they had a problem. They just heard God declare that the Lord Jesus was his beloved Son. But the scribes taught that everybody would know when he was coming because Elijah would reappear. Now, Elijah had just reappeared, but not at the commencement of Jesus' ministry, and only to the three of them and Christ. That's the reason for their question. Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Now, the very last words of the Old Testament was what they had wrongly got hold of. Now, you remember these words were something like 300 or 400 years before Christ, 400 years before Christ. But the last two verses of the Old Testament went like this. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, do you remember what the angel said to the father of John the Baptist? Do you remember how he declared what he would accomplish and how he spoke to him that he would in fact wonderfully fulfill that mission? Luke 1:17. The angel announcing the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias says, he shall go before him, before God, in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah, and taking up the words of the last words of the Old Testament, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Not lest he strike the earth with a curse, but to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, can you see the true transition? Despite what the scribes say, the angel from God announces to Zacharias that it is John the Baptist who will fulfill that ministry which is under Elijah's name, in the spirit of Elijah. It's a spiritual thing. Jesus, therefore, reminds them of this. Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Jesus answers and says, well, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, that is, wished, desired. Intriguing. He says Elijah must come first and restore all things. He had restored all things. He brought the people who should hear to the Lord Jesus. And yet, for all that restoration and for all that had been done, the Jewish leaders, scribes and Pharisees were totally blind to it. I say unto you that Elijah has come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they wished. He was executed. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them. So the Lord Jesus, now coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, reminds them once again that as John the Baptist was beheaded, so he will be killed. So he will be killed for speaking out the truth and righteousness. The disciples then understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist, and that John the Baptist had pointed to their Saviour as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a most remarkable scene. But no evangelist tarries with it. It's there and it's gone, as the event was there and gone. We are better placed than anybody to spend hours with it. The others couldn't and didn't. And it just has this place. But it never left the thoughts of John or of Peter, and we presume neither of James, till James himself was executed early, as you know. But here we see our Saviour, just for a few moments, in his glory rather than in his humiliation, in his triumph rather than in his death. And he had and he felt a moment of glory to strengthen him for that death. And his disciples beheld that moment of glory to strengthen them for the separation that they would know from their crucified Saviour. May the Lord help us and bless us with the understanding of his word and draw us closer to him.